A great event looming on the horizon has been foretold. It will produce mass destruction and death. The Bible calls it the Great Tribulation. So where does the United States fit in this prophetic picture of the future? Well, stay with us to hear the answer to this question and many more.
How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more can He say than to you He hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. Fear not, I am with thee.
You're listening to the Question and Answer program with our Bible teacher, Dr. J. Vernon McGee, who for over 30 years answered the questions of his many listeners, which we continue to air for future generations of Bible students. This, of course, is a ministry of the Through the Bible Radio Network. Now, dispensations is a subject that many believers are ignorant of, and they're uncertain about the meaning or the implications of this system of interpretation. A listener in Austin, Texas, wants an explanation and wonders why there is disagreement about the dispensations.
I would think that there's a great deal of disagreement among church members about the dispensations. I thank God for the day that a teacher put in my hands a Scofield Bible. And I read the article in the Scofield Bible on dispensations. It did say there that it's a period of time, and that's all right, but it's more than just a period of time. Actually, it's a system whereby God has dealt with man. God has dealt with man on several different bases. In the Garden of Eden, man was innocent. God dealt with him on an altogether different basis that he dealt with him when he got outside of the Garden of Eden. Then he dealt with him by his conscience. Man didn't do so well under conscience. And then God put man under human government. And in fact, his nation, Israel, was formed at that time. God gave them a theocracy. They were to be governed by him. And the tabernacle system came in, and the law, it was a legal system, for a government must have law. And then you move on from that, and you come to where we are today in the dispensation of grace. It involves time, but it is a different method by which God is dealing with man. But back of all of this is one great truth and fact, that everything before Christ came and died on the cross, look forward to that cross, because God has never saved a sinner except by one way, and that's the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And therefore, today we look back in faith. Before he came, they looked forward and brought a little sacrifice, believing that that sacrifice merely represented, was symbolic and pointed to the one who was coming to die for the sins of the world. I think that probably that's all that we better say today on the subject of dispensations. And there's coming another dispensation after the church leaves this earth, while man is going to go back again under a legal system. Then in the millennium, and it'll be an altogether different system at that time. But all of it rests upon the one foundation of Jesus Christ and Him crucified.
For almost 1,500 years, a veil separated the people of Israel from their God. Only once a year, the high priest was allowed to enter the Holy of Holies to present the sacrifice of blood. But when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for the sins of the world, something very dramatic and wonderful happened in the temple. The veil was removed by God. It was ripped open from the top to the bottom. He was saying, the ultimate sacrifice has been made. The veil is no longer needed. Well, a listener in New Holland, Pennsylvania asks whether Jewish Christians knew that they did not need to come to the temple to offer sacrifices any longer.
Well, when you say it was open to the Christians, may I say to you that the Christians, frankly, were not involved in that at all. That was for Israel. Israel had a temple There were no Christians before the death and resurrection of Christ, and there were not any Christians at the particular moment of the rending of the veil of the temple, because the Holy Spirit hadn't come on the day of Pentecost, and there couldn't be a church until then. And as far as the language you've used, it makes it difficult to answer your question. It was not open to the Christians. It was open to Israel. They no longer had to bring sacrifices. They could now come without bringing sacrifices into the very presence of God. And the Gentiles were being reached with the gospel now, the grace of God, and they were not involved in the temple whatsoever. And she missed quite a few comments. My idea was that when John the Baptist presented Jesus as the Lamb of God, that they, that is, the disciples, no longer offered sacrifices because there had been no shedding of blood. She wondered why they weren't given directions on the matter. Well, they did not need any instructions from now on. And immediately after this took place, as you know, on the day of Pentecost, why, Peter stood and preached the gospel for the first time, so that the temple is not involved for the people who later became Christians or for Gentiles at all. It only concerned the nation Israel, even when it was in operation and they were to bring a sacrifice. And of course, if a Gentile turned to Judaism, why, he was made a proselyte and he had access to the temple, and it would be involved him. But it certainly doesn't involve any Christian whatsoever.
When a believer dies, Paul says they are absent from the body, present with the Lord. A letter comes from Charlotte, North Carolina, asking, what happens to unbelievers when they die? She says, you may have already discussed this, but if so, we missed it.
Well, I don't think I've discussed it recently, and we're delighted to take it up again. And you're very accurate when you say that death for the Christian, it's absent from the body and present with the Lord. But it hasn't always been thus for God's people, because we judge from certain of the parables that we have and the ones the Lord Jesus gave to us, that in the Old Testament, when a person died, if they were saved, they went to a place that is labeled Abraham's bosom. It is in a place of waiting for the resurrection of the body. And the lost go to a place of torment. And that is a scriptural term that I'm using. Now, the thing that happened when the Lord Jesus died and rose again, and he went back to heaven. Paul says in Ephesians that he led captivity captive. And it's the belief of many of us that he took the saved of the Old Testament, that is, of everything previous to the day of Pentecost. He took them into God's presence. Now, today, therefore, that compartment is not doing business. It's not open at all. And so Paul could say that for the child of God, it's absent from the body, present with the Lord. But your question is now, what about the unsaved? Where did they go? Just where they went before, into the place that was Sheol in the Old Testament and Hades in the New Testament. And we've seen there are two compartments, and that compartment where the saved were, the Lord Jesus took with him to heaven. That left the other compartment, and that's where the dead who are lost go today. Now, I trust that I've made that clear to you, because that is a distinction that does need to be made.
Now, this listener heard a certain Bible teacher say that the saints of the Old Testament and New Testament are all of one body. Is that true?
And of course it's not so. There's one thing that the New Testament especially tries to make clear at the very beginning, that there's something new taking place on the day of Pentecost. John began his gospel by saying that the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And there is a clear-cut distinction made, Paul in Galatians especially, that there was the dispensation of law that ended with the death of Christ on the cross. We are this side of the cross and the empty tomb, and we are living in the dispensation of the grace of God. We're not in one body with the Old Testament saints at all. They belong to a different class, and frankly, their future is different than ours. They are going to exist here on this earth in a kingdom, whereas the saints that are in the church, those that have trusted Jesus Christ since the day of Pentecost, are to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And so we'll ever be with the Lord. And he said that he would prepare a place for us away from this earth. So he's coming to do that. So what they're saying is that they're all in one body. That's just not so. And I personally consider that false teaching today.
We come now to a question from a listener in Seattle, Washington, and she asks about the U.S. in Bible prophecy. Is our country mentioned in the Bible? And if not, what will become of us when the tribulation period arrives?
Well, there is only one modern nation that's mentioned in the Bible, and that's Russia, in the 38th and 39th chapters of Ezekiel. One of the greatest Hebrew scholars of the past made the statement that Russia is the only modern nation mentioned in the Bible, so that would rule out the United States. We are not in prophecy. Actually, I do not see any reason for us being in prophecy. We feel today in this country, and especially at this time, that we are a great nation, and we've had a tremendous influence upon the world, that why aren't we in prophecy? Well, there are several reasons for it. One reason is we didn't appear on the scene until comparatively recent times. We are really an infant compared to nations like Egypt and Israel and Lebanon and actually Turkey. But we have just really come along very fast. We are in the Western Hemisphere, and the nations that are involved in prophecy, especially in the end times, are those that are situated around the nation Israel, that are in the proximity of that nation. We are a little far removed, and that would exclude us geographically. But someone says we are having such a tremendous influence. That is true. But the thing that makes you shudder is this, that when you get to the end times, the United States certainly is not upon the scene. We weren't in the past, and we're not going to be in the future. And that would seem to mean that we will disappear as a great world power. And I'm sure that you're well enough acquainted with what's happening in the world today, and especially in our own country, that we have lost our place of leadership in the world. We no longer are influencing the world for good. We have not exhibited that to the world to begin with, and we are apparently going down as a nation. And it's not pleasant to contemplate. A lot of folk would like to have it otherwise, and others will not face reality, and they even try to find the United States in prophecy, but we're not there. And if we are near the end times, and friends, we're near the end also as a great nation, but we don't know that we're at the end times. We believe we are, but we could be wrong. At 1000 A.D., there was a great movement at that time of people that believed we were coming to the end of that age, and a great deal of attention was attracted to the prophecy, but it didn't happen. And we're approaching now another 1000-year period, 2000 A.D., and believe me, there is the interest mounting up again. So that does not mean that the Lord is coming just because we are giving a lot of attention to it. God is running the program, and he'll come when it is time on his calendar, not on ours. He'll not be coming at our convenience, but he will be coming at his own appointed time.
This person has a question about the Judaizers. He says, did the Judaizers require that a person had to keep the Jewish law after becoming a Christian?
Well, may I say that is exactly what the Judaizers were doing in Paul's day when they went over into the Galatian country. They didn't say that you were not to trust Christ. They said that you were to trust Christ plus something else in order to get saved, and that something else was the law, the keeping of the law, the Mosaic law in particular. Now, the question here is, does one's view of the Judaizers affect one's interpretation of Galatians? Very definitely it would, and I'm of the opinion that we need to hold very close to the interpretation that Paul in Galatians is attempting to answer the Judaizers who are attempting to put the Gentile under law. And that was the thing, of course, that he had in mind above everything else.
A listener in Walnut Creek, California, heard that Dr. McGee didn't believe in setting dates for Christ's return. So she asks, do you believe in prophecy then? Because if so, how would you know if one is in the process of being fulfilled?
Well, I can answer that very simply by saying to you that I do not think any prophecy is being fulfilled today. And you go on to say, do you believe that we are allowed to do that? That is, to go through Scripture looking for prophecies to be fulfilled. No, I don't think that the study of prophecy is an Easter egg hunt, and I don't think that it's working out a jigsaw puzzle either. I think that the study of prophecy is not to try to articulate something in the Bible with something that's happening today. That has led to bringing prophecy into disrepute, because there have been those that have set dates, and they've been sure that they have been able to locate just exactly the time the Lord's coming because they are seeing a fulfilling of certain things in prophecy by the current events of the day. I don't think that is allowable at all. That's not the reason that we should study prophecy. We should study prophecy not to try to bring out something that's happening today, but to study prophecy to see the plan and program of God for time and for eternity. Now, we are told that no signs have been given to us today, and no dates have been given to us. So let's just keep it that way. Let's not intrude now with taking something that the Lord said or something that Paul said or John in Revelation and say because there's something happening today that's similar to it, or just sort of a capsule fulfillment in the sense that it looks like that is it. Well, the fact of the matter is that it's not that at all. Now, I remember in World War I, I was just a little boy then, but I remember so many books were written at that time to show that World War I was the time of the end. We'd come to the time of the end. Some even identified it as the Battle of Armageddon. And there was a movie made, The Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse. My, they came riding across the screen. And it was because we'd had war, and there had been famine, and there had been plague, all of those things. Well, they were not a fulfillment of that. Just because there is a similarity doesn't mean it's the fulfillment of prophecy. You have to put all of these things in a proper perspective. God has a plan and a program, and you just can't pull out a verse here and a verse there and say this is it. It's not that way at all. I think this applies to other methods of interpreting the Word of God. I think that everything should be put in its proper place and recognize that God has a plan and God has a program. So I cannot go with you in what you're saying. I do not think we're allowed to do that. For example, we've had a great increase in knowledge in the past 50 or 60 years. And I'm reading now. Can we look to that and say that maybe that is the fulfilling of prophecy? Yes, we've had an increase of knowledge, but when you really get off and look at it, really how much do we know today? When you compare it to that which is possible, then we know very little. But that's not the fulfillment of that prophecy, because that fits into a program that Daniel has outlined for us. So I would have to totally disagree with that method.
Where did the Gentiles come from? Well, that question comes from a listener in Universal City, Texas. And then he adds, didn't we all come from Adam and Eve and then from Noah?
Yes, you're absolutely true there. We all have come from Noah. But God drew aside one man, and from him a family, and from that family a nation, and out of that nation he brought the Savior. And that is the story, actually, of the Word of God. But we all go back to Noah, and most of us do not go through Abraham, but we go through some other member of the family of Noah. And this part of then says, I accept Deuteronomy 29:29, but also keep reading the Bible. Well, I certainly hope so. I don't think Deuteronomy 29:29 would prevent you from doing that. It says, the secret things or the hidden things belong unto the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Now, that was definitely given, as you know, to the children of Israel, and that would not preclude you reading and studying the Bible. At least I hope it wouldn't. It's given to them. God was revealing the things that he wanted them to know, and there are things that he wants us to know today also.
In Proverbs 31:11, it says, the heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no deed of spoil. A listener in Pullman, Michigan wonders what spoil means here.
Well, first of all, let me say that this is the mother of Solomon. Bathsheba's writing to Solomon. She uses his pet name. She calls him King Lemuel. And she talks to him as a mother ought to talk to a son. She tells him about the kind of a woman that he should marry. Well, he certainly got away from her standard, or he certainly was a long time looking for the one that she had in mind for him. And one of the things she says concerning a woman, the heart of her husband doth safely trust in her. He has absolute confidence in her, that she's faithful and true to him, so that he shall have no need of spoil. Well, he can turn the checkbook over to her because he wouldn't have to go and rob a bank in order to pay for the mink coat that she bought. He wouldn't have to worry about that. Spoil was something that a victor took in warfare, took all the belongings that the enemy had. And so that is what it means here, that the wife is economical in her way of life. And I think that's a very fine way to speak of a wife. And if you want a good picture of a wife, you young man listening in, looking for a wife, well, let me suggest that you read this. When you do, why, you'll be able to pick out the right kind of girl for you.
We hope that these answers have brought you to a better understanding of God's Word. If you'd like to know more about these issues or many others, you can contact us anytime and request our resource catalog, which provides you with information on the materials that we make available by Dr. McGee. Now, as many of you may already know, our focus is to get the whole Word to the whole world. You may have noticed that that mission statement has two parts to it. The first, the whole Word, is accomplished every Monday through Friday on the Through the Bible radio program that's heard on this station and many others throughout North America. Our Bible teacher, Dr. J. Vernon McGee, takes a 5-year journey through the whole Word of God, book by book, and then chapter by chapter. So if you'd like to be added to our mailing list for notes and outlines, you can do so by calling anytime, using our internet order form, or downloading them from our website. The second half, to the whole world, is the work we do to have Dr. McGee's teachings translated into various languages. Currently, we're doing that in over 100 languages and dialects that reach people in over 200 countries and territories. You can discover more by asking for our International Prayer Guide and getting our monthly newsletter. To contact our offices, call 1-800-65-BIBLE, Monday through Thursday from 6 a.m. to 3 p.m. Pacific Time. Write to Questions and Answers in the U.S., Box 7100, Pasadena, California, 91109. In Canada, Box 25325, London, Ontario, N6C6B1. Or visit our website at ttb.org. Now we pray that our God will continue to answer all your questions and solve all your problems.
Jesus made it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow.
This program has been brought to you by the faithful friends and supporters of the worldwide ministry of Through the Bible Radio Network.